So we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 this morning. And before that, I came across an interesting piece by David McKenna. And he was writing on the phenomenon of loneliness. And he states the following: loneliness is often created by drastic shifts from emotional highs to emotional lows. Actors and actresses say that the loneliest moments of their celebrated existence come immediately after the last encore, when they sit all alone in their dressing rooms. End quote. So loneliness is often created, as David McKenna says, by drastic shifts from emotional highs to emotional lows. And as we look at the text this morning that we just read, we have just that kind of moment. Last week we looked at the baptism of Jesus and how it was a moment of exaltation of Jesus Christ. The heavens were torn open, the Spirit descended like a dove, the voice of God came from heaven and declared, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so as we look at verses 9 to 11, we see that that is in fact an emotional high. It is an exalting moment. But in the very next scene in Mark, we find that the next scene, verses 12 to 13, bear no resemblance to what we saw in verses 9 to 11. In an instant, everything changes. There could be no more drastic shift than what we see in verses 9 through 11 and what we see in verses 12 to 13. Literally, everything changes. And I want you to see what I mean by that. In verses 9 to 11, we see the whole scene teeming with crowds. There's crowds everywhere. There are crowds that have come from Judea as well as Jerusalem. But in verses 12 to 13, we see that Jesus is all alone. In verses 9 to 11, Jesus is accompanied by John the Baptist, who was kind of a religious celebrity, kind of a religious rock star of sorts. And then in verses 12 to 13, we find that Jesus is accompanied by wild beasts and Satan. In verses 9 to 11, Jesus is in the cool waters of Jordan. But in verses 12 to 13, he's in the scalding heat of the Judean wilderness. In verses 9 to 11, Jesus hears the loving, affirming words of his Father. But in verses 12 to 13, he hears the sinister words of temptation from the one who hated his Father from the very, very beginning. And so these two scenes could scarcely be more different. And so the question we have to ask, before we even look at verses 12 to 13, is why is there such a sudden change? Why do we have the great praise and adulation of verses 9 through 11 followed by something that seems much more dark and more sinister? Why the big change? We have to recognize that verses 12 to 13 are strategic verses that have been placed in a very, very strategic part of Mark's gospel. Remember last week we said that the first 13 verses, verses 1 through 13, serve as the prologue of Mark's gospel. And what the prologue means is that the prologue lays the ground for what the gospel is going to be about. The prologue is the introduction. It says these are the things that this gospel is going to unpack. And so the gospel of Mark is going to be all about Jesus Christ, all about who He is and what He came to do. We see that in verse 1, don't we? In verse 1 it says, "Jesus is the Christ, which is the Messiah, the Son of God." In verses 7 through 8 it says that Jesus is the one who is greater than John. He is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who was proclaimed by the Father as the Son of God. And so verses 1 to 13 is all about Jesus and what He came to do, and the rest of the gospel will unpack that. The rest of the gospel begins in verse 14, where it announces that Jesus comes on the scene and He announces that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But verses 1 to 13 kind of prepare us for what's going to happen in the rest of Mark's gospel. Now, verses 12 to 13 provide a really important qualification and, in fact, give us a very important piece of insight that we need to know in order to understand what it means to be Son of God, what it means to be the Messiah. We get the first glimpse of that, remember, last week from the baptism, right? The baptism of Jesus was a way of announcing by God the Father that this is my Son. Being baptized, Jesus is sending a signal that He is God's Son. But not only that, but by stepping into the baptismal waters, He is also sending a signal that God's judgment is approaching and that He is stepping into humanity's place to take that judgment. But here in verses 12 to 13, we learn a little bit more about that. We find out a little bit more information about what it is to be the Son of God. Now, one of the things that you will find if you read this temptation account and you also read the temptation account in the synoptics, Matthew and Luke, you will find that this temptation account is very, very brief. Right? Very brief. In fact, it is so brief that it only has 30 words in the original. Verses 12 to 13 in the original Greek, 30 words. 35 words in the ESV, which is what I'm using, and that includes prepositions and articles, right? So not a lot of words here. Okay, so it's very brief, it's very dense, it's very packed. Now, some people would look at that and say, well, you know, he doesn't remember stuff as much as Matthew and Luke, you know, or maybe he was in a hurry and hey, you just need the basics, right? You know, he was tempted, right? That's all you need to know, now move on, you know? And if you believe that about the brevity of or the shortness of this account, then you really don't understand why Mark wrote this particular temptation narrative. This is extremely important, the shortness of it. And every little detail in it matters. Okay, and I'm going to do my best to try to unpack as many of these little details as I can. But before Jesus hits the street, Mark, in verses 12 to 13, pulls back the curtain. And he's pulling back the curtain to place Jesus' mission in a larger context and what it means for His mission. And I want us to see three things here in this temptation about what Jesus came to do. Now, if you do not have notes, I have notes back there, so I didn't know if anybody grabbed them or what, but I do have some notes there. If you don't have notes, just put your hand up and we can get them to you. Those will be important for you to kind of follow along. We did send notes out last night, so you should have them on your phone or maybe you print them out or what have you. You can also do that, but it's important for you to be able to follow along with these three things in this temptation narrative about what Jesus came to do. Now, remember, one of the things we talked about last week is that this series is not just about telling us about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, but we're also going to talk a lot about what is appropriate application of the Bible to our lives. What is appropriate? Because not all application, just because it applies to your life, not all application is faithful to the text, right? We have to have an application that is both theologically informed and faithful to the text. As D.A. Carson told us last week, one of the things that Mark does is it helps us put our Bibles together, right? This is not about you coming in and get yourself a quick little three keys for better this or three keys for better that or whatever, like it's a self-help book. But rather, this is a book that tells us who Jesus Christ is, what He came to do, and by understanding that, it puts our entire Bible together so that we can read the Bible for ourselves and the Holy Spirit can actually apply it to us in ways that are far more dynamic and far more transformative than any three points that I can give you that is immediately relevant and immediately applicational and immediately practical. Okay? That's one of the reasons why we're doing this series. So this is all about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And these three things that I want to unpack this morning tell us a lot about Jesus' mission and what it means from the standpoint of this temptation. So the first thing I want us to see here is Jesus' mission begins with a submission to the Father's will. What does the temptation show us? What does Mark want us to understand in this temptation? The first thing he wants us to understand is that Jesus' mission, and the temptation is the first step into that, that Jesus' mission is a submission to the Father's will. So after the baptism, God the Father's affirmation, "You are my Son in whom I am well pleased," verse 12 says that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, the same Spirit that Jesus will baptize people with in verse 8, the same Spirit that descended on him in verse 10, that same Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And he does so, Mark says, immediately. So ignore the break between verse 11 and verse 12. There's no break. I mean, the declaration comes and the Spirit immediately pushes him into the wilderness. Immediately. Immediately is actually one of Mark's favorite adverbs. He uses it 43 times in Mark's gospel. He uses it 11 times in chapter 1 alone. 11 times he uses the word immediately. And by using this word immediately, Mark's gospel has a tone of urgency. It has a tone of pace. It moves. It's moving very quickly. It's like one scene, next scene, next scene, next scene. Things are moving very, very quickly. But I want us to understand, though, that this idea of immediacy, of immediately, is not just a setting. It's not just about giving the gospel a cadence or a pace. But it's actually theology. This simple adverb, immediately, really conveys a theological point. And that theological point is that God is breaking into our world with decisiveness. Right? He's breaking in with decisiveness. He's not easing in. He is coming in like a ton of bricks. Immediately he moves in. God's Son is on the move. And he's moving quickly. He's moving immediately. Jesus goes directly from the inaugural, "This is my beloved Son," to battle against Satan in the wilderness. You know, I think sometimes we have this idea that, you know, when Jesus was declared the Son of God by God the Father, that Jesus was kind of running around, you know, doing high fives with everybody, and everybody's like, "Yeah, you rock, brother, you rock. You know, now go out, cool," you know. And that is not what happened here. The Holy Spirit doesn't take him into the lobby, you know, so that he can get, you know, handshakes and attaboys and, you know, and all that, and sign his latest book and all those kinds of things. That is not what happens. Rather, the Spirit of God drives him straight into a cosmic battle. The sovereignty of God here is on display. This was planned, this was purposed by God the Father before the foundation of the world. This is no accident. This is not like Jesus went out into the desert and while he was out there, Satan came along and all of a sudden tempted him. No, this was planned. This was purpose. This was all part of God's sovereign design. What we have in the temptation is Jesus, listen, submitting. He is submitting to the will of God. Every step he embraces, every deprivation he accepts, every humiliation he welcomes. And this will be the theme throughout the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus submits to the Father again and again and again until he submits to the final degradation of the cross. So what does this tell us about Jesus' mission? I mean, when we think about Jesus' mission, you know, entailing a submission to the will of the Father, what does this tell us about Jesus' mission? It tells us this, that Jesus' mission was not self-determined and it was not self-serving. Now that is an application for us. Because we live in a world that constantly encourages you every day, even in how you live out your Christianity, to make sure that everybody knows about it. Look at me. Look at me. Look what I did for the kingdom. Look what I'm doing for the kingdom. What are you doing for the kingdom? And Jesus' mission was not about Him. It was about the will of the Father. Even in the garden, remember when Jesus was in the garden and He's facing the cross and He's genuinely frightened about what that's going to entail. And He says, Father, if it be Your will, take this cup from me. Yet not Your will, not my will, but Yours be done. He made it very clear that He was there for the Father's will. His mission is to obey and submit to the Father's will. You know, just a moment ago, God the Father declared Him as God's Son. But Jesus didn't grasp that title. He didn't latch onto it and try to find privilege from it, as Philippians chapter 2 says. Jesus didn't see His status as Son of God as something to be held onto for His own purposes. Jesus heard the voice, and He heard it a lot differently than most of us would hear it. For most of us, we would see that kind of declaration directed to us, that's something like, woohoo, we'd be doing the high fives, right? We'd be doing the high fives. We'd be doing the look at me. We'd be posting ourselves on Facebook or whatever else, saying, look at what happened to me today. But Jesus did not hear Son of God in those terms. Jesus, when He heard Son of God, what He heard was, this is a summons to fulfill the Father's mission. Summons. He heard that voice as a summons, a mission that would not take Him to a king's throne, but rather to a criminal's cross. It would take Him into the wilderness. You know, original readers of this gospel, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that we're pretty sure that Mark was written, basically the content of Mark comes from the Apostle Peter's sermons that he preached while he was in Rome. And so think of Peter preaching these sermons about who Jesus is and what He came to do, and Mark is there kind of writing it down and taking notes, and then he produces what's called the Gospel of Mark. But it's really, in some sense, the Gospel of Peter. It's kind of from Peter's perspective. But it's written, and here's the important part here that I want to bring up. It's written to the church in Rome. Now, it had a bigger reach than Rome, but they were the original readers. They were the original recipients. They were the ones that saw the Gospel of Mark before anybody else did. And the readers in Rome were experiencing persecution. They were living in a very, very dark time in Rome. They were living during the reign of Nero. And here's where it becomes really super direct to us. The reign of Nero was absolutely horrific. Rome was teetering on the edge of collapse. There was political upheaval. There was social upheaval. There were riots in the streets, buildings burning. I mean, it was a really bad thing. And what Nero did, Nero actually did call in the army. And he did crush. And he did destroy. Right? Nero was a really bad guy. Nero was so bad that he wanted to put in basically a great big pleasure palace for himself. And so he burned Rome, burned it down so that he could have his palace. Now, everybody kind of knew it was he that did it. But he made the Christians as the ones that did it. And pretty soon everybody started saying, yes, it was the Christians, it was the Christians. And they went after the, and that constituted the first imperial persecution of Christians. He was so bad what he did to the Christians, he would actually take the Christians, he would wrap them into animal skins, and he would throw them into the Colosseum, and dogs would rip them apart. They would throw them to the lions. He would literally take Christians and he would light them up, put them on posts so that he could light his gardens. This guy was a madman, and the church was under attack. And so when we think about that, we look at this and we look, Jesus came to do the Father's will, which means going right into the teeth of the enemy and being faithful. There's a word there for us. We live in a place where there's a lot of political upheaval, a lot of social unrest. And we have to live as exiles. We have to live as strangers. We have to be the kind of people that say, to be a son of God, right? Small s. To be a son of God means that we submit to the Father's will, which means that we fulfill the Father's mission, which means it's not about us and our comfort, it's about His mission. And if we die, so be it. So be it. They killed our Savior, they will kill us. We have to be the kind of people, I don't want to get too far away from this, we have to be the kind of people that are willing to look at the world and to look at Christ and say, I will pick Christ every day and twice on Sunday. And whatever the world wants, I mean, the day is going to come when we're going to have to choose, will we be good Republicans or good Democrats, or will we be good Christians? Will we be good Americans, or will we be good Christians? Okay, the world will force us to make that choice. We have to be willing to hear the summons of God. Submit to His will. We have to have a voice that's uniquely Christian. Authentically Christian. Truly Christian. Jesus gives us a wonderful pattern of that. So, Jesus' mission was to fulfill the will of God, the sovereign will of God. But secondly, Jesus' mission means exposure to temptation and testing. It means exposure to temptation and testing. I want you to look at verse 12. In verse 12, it says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And I want you to notice the setting here. In the Gospels, setting is not superfluous. Okay, it really matters. The setting of where something happens is many times as important as what happens, where it happens. I like to call it theological geography. And Mark tells us that Jesus is driven into the wilderness, and that he was in the wilderness how many days? 40 days. Now, this word wilderness is a really important one, particularly in the opening prologue here, because in verses 1 to 13, it's mentioned four times. Now, let me just tell you something. Let me give you some Bible study methods here that you can apply for yourself. When you see a word appear four times in 13 verses, it's important. Okay? That's what one of those words you underline, you know, or circle or whatever, because that has some importance about what is going to happen in that text. When the original readers saw the word wilderness, they knew something very important was happening. It was into the wilderness, remember, it was into the wilderness that God drove His people when He delivered them out of Egypt in the Exodus. It was in the wilderness that God forged His people into a new nation. It was in the wilderness that the law was given and the law was received. It was in the wilderness that God made a covenant with His Old Testament people, Israel. And here is Jesus in the wilderness, in a new Exodus, preparing to establish a new covenant and redeem a new people of God composed of both Jews and Gentiles. People who would be delivered, not just from the not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of sin, into the freedom of forgiveness. And it's happening in the wilderness. Something new is happening, but it's predicated on something old that has already happened. It was in seed form in the Old Testament, and now it's bearing fruit in the new. But the wilderness is not just where God is establishing a new people, but it is also a place of testing. I want you to see this. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because what we see in Deuteronomy 8 is speaking primarily of Israel and their temptation in the wilderness. But I think it's important for us to understand Deuteronomy 8 in the context of Mark 1, 12 through 13. In chapter 8, Deuteronomy, verse 1, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do it." Okay, this is God the Father speaking to Israel. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do it, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Now notice, 40 years, wilderness. 40 days, wilderness. Okay? "And why did He lead you? That He might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So Israel's time in the wilderness was all about a time of testing. They were being tested by God. God was testing them to see what was really in their hearts. Now let me tell you something about testing. In the Bible, testing does two things. It reveals and it refines. It reveals what is really in your heart, what is really there, and it also refines what is there. It not only shows you what you really are, but then it makes you into something new. So it does two things. It's important to understand when we think about temptation. It reveals what we really are, and it creates something new. And so Israel was being tested, as we know, and they also failed. They failed the test. They failed the test just like Adam failed the test. And so this first generation of Israelites in the Exodus, they were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. You know, God called Israel His son several times in the Old Testament. And let me say this, so that you understand the Son of God and how this kind of works, again, putting our Bibles together. The first Son of God, who was the very first Son of God? Adam. He was the first Son of God. And he was tempted, and what happened? He was in paradise, he was tempted, and then he was put into the wilderness. The children of Israel, were also sons of God. Hosea 11:1, what does God say? "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Right? So Israel was a son. And the first son was tested and failed. The second son tested and failed. And then when we come to Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, we see a new son. A new Adam. A new Israel, as it were. And he's in the wilderness and he's being tested. And this son passes the test. And because he passes the test, he will bring into existence a new people that are God's own possession. So Jesus is doing what Israel failed to do, what Adam failed to do. What kind of testing is this? That's a good question to ask. What kind of testing is this? Now, the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Luke give us a lot more detail than Mark. And here's what often happens with expositors. When we come to Mark because we're frustrated with how short it is, and we want to know more details, the first thing we do is we run off to Matthew and Luke to fill in the details that Mark, for some reason, left out. You've probably seen that, right? Now, the key statement in that sentence is, for some reason, left out. That reason is really important. Okay? And so, what I'm doing in this series is I'm not harmonizing the Gospels. And the reason why I'm not harmonizing the Gospels is because there is a reason why Mark is the way he is. His message is unique. And by harmonizing everything, and there's a place for harmonization of the Gospels, there's a place for that, but we often miss the unique message that Mark himself has for the church. There is a reason why Mark's account is so brief. And so we're going to let Mark give his message to us rather than filling in a lot of details that Mark maybe did, that Mark failed to include, and for good reason. I referred to this last week, and I want to refer to it again, that most expositors, when they come to the temptation narratives, they not only want to harmonize from other Gospels, but they also come to these narratives with personal application in mind first. I've said this before. I've even heard people who are supposed to be people training pastors that say, application of the text is so important that you need to have that in the front seat before you even approach the text, which is a big, huge, fat no-no. The text speaks and then application comes from that. You don't go the other way around. But many expositors, in an attempt to be practical and applicational and immediately relevant, what do they do here? Well, they come to this text and they say, here's a blueprint for how to overcome temptation in your life. How many people have heard a message like that from these passages? Here's the blueprint for how to overcome temptation in your life. When Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus spoke God's word. So when you're tempted by Satan, you need to speak God's word. When Satan tempted Jesus, he spoke to Jesus, and Jesus spoke back to him, and you should speak back to him. Now get out there and overcome temptation the way Jesus did it. And many people approach this text that way, and I want you to know that's not the point of the text. That is not why Mark wrote this. And in fact, that's not why Matthew and Luke wrote theirs. Again, stop looking for yourself in the picture. Look to Jesus. Look for Jesus in the picture. And stop looking at the Bible as your personal self-help book. It's not. To approach the temptation narratives like that is to look for yourself in the picture before looking for Jesus. You cannot interpret this text to extract from it how to overcome your personal temptations. That's not what it is about. Instead, what is it about? You say, okay, fine, then tell me. Tell me. What is it about? Well, read carefully, verse 11. In verse 11 of chapter 1 of Mark 1, it says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That's God the Father's affirmation that Jesus Christ is His Son. Verse 13, "And He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him." Now, how many of you could say, that sounds like the temptation I had this week? I've never had a temptation like that. Never in my life have I ever had that kind of temptation. Doesn't sound like mine. Here's why. This is warfare between the Son of God and the arch enemy of God. This is a pitched battle between the Son of God, the sent Messiah, the servant of Isaiah. This is the one who is coming to do mortal combat with the adversary. With the adversary of God and the adversary of God's people. And at the heart of this temptation was the very mission that Jesus came to fulfill. God the Father declares that He is the Son of God, and He is immediately thrust into a cosmic battle. And so what's being tested here? I mean, we know that temptation back in Deuteronomy 8, we know that the temptation was about testing Israel. What's being tested here? Jesus' sonship is being tested. I mean, God the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now Satan comes along and says, "We're going to test that. We're going to test what kind of Son of God you will be." Because here's the thing we need to remember. There's an awful lot of people that declare themselves the Son of God. A whole lot of people in Jesus' day called themselves the Son of God. The lunatic that was running Rome called himself a Son of God. There were messiahs all over the place that called themselves the Son of God. But here, God the Father is declaring from heaven that this truly is the Son of God. And now Satan is going to come and test that claim. Will Jesus truly submit to the Father's plan? Will He truly fulfill the mission that He was given? Is He truly the Davidic King who will rule over David's throne forever and ever? You see, one of the things about messiahs, and we get a lot of them, all the time, big leaders come along, messiahs. I was reading this week about Robespierre in the French Revolution. And he was one of the architects of the French Revolution and the Reign of Terror that lasted for a year and a half. And one of the things that Robespierre liked to do is he liked to get up on a mountain or up on top of something to look like a Moses figure, bringing down the law to people. And people and everybody in France understood the reference. There's just something within human leaders that want to be Messiah, that want to rule. And so what Satan is going to do is he's like, okay, let's test this. Let's test it. Because every one of you guys always succumb to money. You always succumb to earthly power. You always succumb to fame. When you finally get invited to the party, then you become one of the partiers. Because really, that was all it was really about anyway. That is what Satan is testing. Are you truly going to be the Son of God? Is He truly the servant of God of Isaiah? Is He the true Messiah? Or will He be just like every other Messiah that comes and goes? All the promises of the Old Testament are on the line. And the bottom line of this temptation is Jesus the real deal? That's what it's all about. It's not about a blueprint for you. It's a declaration about Him. And so Jesus enters this battle. He obeys the Father's will. And in doing that, He represents us. He steps into the shoes that we walk, not to show us how to overcome temptation, but so that He might represent us and show us that He was tempted for us. And where we always fail, He succeeded. He succeeded. And so, Jesus' mission was really an exposure to testing and to temptation. Number three. I'm hot. Whew, boy. Number three. Jesus' mission was a triumph over God's enemies, and it was a reversal of the fall. A reversal of the fall. I've alluded to this already. It's important for us to be reminded, though, again, that this was not some personal moment for Jesus. This was not some personal temptation, but rather this was a cosmic battle with eternity at stake. And the wilderness was not an incidental detail. It was not just the backdrop, but it is in fact the context of conflict. The wilderness speaks not to paradise, but rather to the fall. And so when we think about the wilderness, when we think about that place that Jesus was, it is associated with the curse. He's entering into the place of the curse. Remember, Adam leaves the garden and he goes into the curse, the place of the curse, which is the wilderness. So when Jesus comes into this wilderness, it is the place of the curse. He is doing something here that is not personal. It's cosmic. It's huge. It's redemptive. This affects everything. He walks into the place of the curse. So this is the floor of the Colosseum, where two champions are going at it. This is the beaches in Normandy and D-Day, where a decisive battle is being fought. This is a huge place with huge implications. The drama, in fact, is heightened by the mention of wild animals in verse 13. So, here's what I do. I look at those kinds of things. I'm like, okay, wild animals. So he had some animals out there, and they're hanging out with him, you know, and just lonely, you know. He only had his dog, you know, to hang out with him or whatever. I was impressed that there are huge journal articles, like 40, 50 pages long, on that one prepositional phrase. Well, it's actually a complete sentence. He was with the animals. I mean, scads of theological reflection on just the fact that he was with wild animals and what that means. So I thought, man, if you're dealing with it that much, man, I need to deal with this, and so I'm going to deal with it. In such a tightly worded account where every detail means something, and this is a detail that apparently means something pretty important. You see, wild beasts or wild animals in Scripture were often associated with danger, especially in the wilderness. Wild beasts, particularly in the wilderness, were to be feared. They were associated with the fallen creation, a creation that had been cursed by God because of Adam's sin. And this cursed creation that had wild animals were enmity with us. They feared us, and we feared them. And in fact, in Psalm 22, you know, David is talking about how he's being attacked by his adversaries, and then he refers to wild beasts are encircling him. And you would find this over and over again through the Psalms, is this idea that wild beasts are dangerous. And here Jesus is with wild beasts. Immediately, this came, an event from my childhood came to my mind. I had to be at least maybe 13, 14 years old. But a buddy of mine, we were walking around in the woods, right? And this is in Florida, okay? In Florida, there's a lot of really, really dangerous things in Florida. You know, not as dangerous as Australia. I would not walk foot in that place. That place will kill you. Just the soil is poisonous there. But Florida is a close second, you know? And we're walking around in the woods with my friend and I, and we're walking around, kicking around. There was this pond, this old pond, and the pond is just filled with water moccasins, right? And we're walking along, and all of a sudden there's a water moccasin right there, and he was about that big around. He was a big one, right? And there he is, and Greg says, "Let's catch it." And this thing, and water moccasins, I mean, they will hold their ground. I mean, they're not going to leave like a rattlesnake would. If a rattlesnake can get out of there, he will. Not a water moccasin. He's like, I was here first. You leave, you know? and he's going to hold his ground. And there he is. He's holding his ground. He's like, he's all ready to go, you know. He opens his mouth so you can see the white inside there, you know. That means danger, stay away, you know. And this idiot wants to catch him. And he's got this stick, and he says, okay, come on. I'm gonna pin his head. And when I pin his head, then you grab a hold of his head, because that's where you catch him. Snakes, right? Catch him around behind the head, you know. And he says, and then we'll have him. And I said, and then what am I supposed to do with him? You know, I mean, come on. I mean, this thing, I mean, you let go of that head, he's on you. And if you get bit by a water moccasin, I'm telling you right now, it's a bad day for you. A really bad day, you know. These guys kill people. Not often, but they do kill people. So I said, no, I'm not going to do it. Why did I bring that up? I bring that up to say that wild animals can be extremely dangerous. And I'm fearful of them. I'm scared of those kinds of animals. I'm scared of black snakes. So if I see a black snake, I'll kill it. I know it's supposed to be good for my house, right? It keeps all the bugs away. It keeps the rattlesnakes away. But it's still a snake. And there's no such thing as a good snake. They're all to be killed on sight, right? That's just the way I roll, you know? But there's something about that, isn't there? There's something inherent in us that fears the wilds. And the wilds fear us. There's enmity, right? There's enmity. There's fear between us and a cursed creation. Some have suggested that the wild animals here were somehow associated with Satan, that they were in some way doing his bidding. I don't think that that's what was happening here. Because if you look at the construction of verse 13, it doesn't lend itself to the animals being in league with Satan. Cursed, yes, but not in league with Satan. And the reason why is because if you look at verse 13, it's two sentences. The first sentence has wilderness and Satan together, and the second sentence has wild beasts or wild animals with the angels. And so here, the wild animals don't seem to be a threat to Jesus any more than the angels who were ministering to him. In fact, the preposition, if you look at that, with the animals, with the wild animals, that preposition is the preposition meta, which is not the normal preposition you would use in this particular case. But it's meta with the genitive case, and it conveys the idea that he was with the animals in a harmonious way. In a peaceful way. So, if the Old Testament and even our personal experiences paint wild beasts as dangerous, then what's changed here? What's changed? Well, Robert Gulick, in his commentary on Mark, says this: Jesus' peaceful coexistence with the wild animals boldly declares the presence of the age of salvation, when God's deliverance would come in the wilderness and harmony would be reestablished within creation according to the promise, especially of Isaiah. You remember what Isaiah said? Flip over to Isaiah 11. Just flip over there. You keep your finger there and mark because we're coming right back. But in Isaiah 11, there's a wonderful promise there. There's a wonderful promise that helps us to understand what is going on when Jesus was with the wild animals. If you'll notice there in Isaiah 11, in Isaiah 11 it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Who are they talking about? Who's Isaiah talking about? Jesus, right? He's the one that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. He's describing the reign of Jesus Christ. But the following verses are what intrigue me. Because the following verses in verse 6, it says, "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child will lead them." The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox or like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see what's going on there? By Jesus conquering God's enemy, Satan, he is declaring that a new age is dawning. He's giving us a glimpse of what's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth when everything is restored. I was talking to Henry this week. We were talking about this text, and we were comparing it to Isaiah 65, which actually uses the same phraseology, but in Isaiah 14, it's talking about the millennial kingdom, but in Isaiah 11, it's talking about the millennial kingdom, but in Isaiah 65, it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. But in both cases, the animals are no longer a threat, but they are, in fact, your peaceful coexistence with them. I believe, and we were kind of talking about how to understand what was going on there, and I believe that this restoration that's going to happen in the animal kingdom to creation will not happen in the millennium. It will, in fact, happen in the new heavens and the new earth. But the millennium will be a time when Jesus will, in fact, reign. But then at the end of that is when the new heaven and the new earth will come. And we kind of kicked that around a little bit, you know, the relative merits of that. But I believe that's what's going on here. So it's another one of those cases of telescoping, right? Telescoping where the prophet sees a series of events, Jesus reigning, and then the animals actually being restored, or creation being restored. And so I believe that what he's seeing there is he's actually seeing three events. He's seeing the first event, or the first coming, he's seeing the second coming, and he's seeing the ultimate. I believe all of that is in Isaiah 11. The reason why I say that this restoration will happen in the new heavens and the new earth because of Isaiah 65, that actually says that it's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. So anyway, but there's plenty of reason to disagree, and it's fine, and we're still all Jesus people, and we all love him. But don't miss the point. The point here is that a new age is dawning. A new age is dawning. By triumphing over Satan, the effects of the fall are being reversed. Adam lived in peace and harmony with the animals, and because he failed when he was tempted by Satan, then his relationship with the animals became enmity and fear. But now Jesus, the new Adam, is reversing that. He's giving us a glimpse into what will be. In other words, the time will come when I can catch a water moccasin. And he'll be happy that I caught him. But why? It's because Jesus conquered God's enemy. So after the temptation, after triumphing over God's enemy, Jesus launches his mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. And it's a mission to save you, to save me. It's a restoration of all things. And so Jesus here, he's passed the test. He's obeyed the will of God. He's triumphed over God's enemies. And that's what Jesus' mission entails. It's a mission of triumph. And it's all right here in verses 12 to 13. Now, the question is, what about us? We've looked at the picture, and we've looked first for Jesus. Now, where are we in the picture? I said last week that looking for yourself in the picture first, which is our natural sinful tendency to always look for ourselves in the picture, but if we look first to Jesus, then we find that we are in the picture, but we're in the picture way better than anything we ever imagined. And so where are we in the picture? Well, here it is. We have a Savior whose work is complete. Every test is passed. Every temptation overcome. Every opposition is vanished. You know, because here's the thing. We often walk through life and we say, I love Jesus, right? I love Jesus. I love the fact that He died for my sins. I love to sing for Jesus. But oftentimes I live like there's something more that I need to do. Some work I've got to perform. You know, some good work or some religious observance, something I've got to do to kind of make sure that the work is finished. You know, I often walk through life wondering, am I really going to make it? Because when it comes to temptation, I fail most of them. I mean, they come along and I'm like, I'm just running off to the temptation. And so when that happens, I wonder, is the Savior's work complete? In light of this temptation that we look at in verses 12 to 13, we never have to doubt that. We can always be assured that Jesus Christ can save us, has saved us, and will save us utterly. He has all the power that's needed to bring us to God, clean and righteous. And it's not because of anything I did. I come before God righteous and clean, not because I followed the principles of overcoming temptation. I come to God clean and righteous because Jesus overcame the temptation. Because He did it. And He did it perfectly and completely. You see, Jesus had to be the perfect sacrifice for us. He had to endure every test. He had to overcome every temptation. He had to obey every word of God. Why? Because we can't. Because we just can't. And the most important thing that we need to remember when we are tempted is not how do I resist this? Not what are those keys, those steps, those principles for overcoming temptation? I know there was a sermon about that. Let me look at my notes and find my three steps or my three principles. That is not the most important thing you can remember when temptation comes. The most important thing you can remember when temptation comes is Jesus overcame it. He's the one that did it. When temptation comes, I can go right back to Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 and say, He overcame the evil one. He conquered him. It's not up to me to conquer him. It's up to me to rest in the fact that I am not encountering a foe that has any power over me, but a conquered foe. A conquered foe. We are being tempted. Do not look for yourself in the picture. Look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. He bore it all. He endured it all. We have a Savior that has completely and utterly paid every price for our salvation. He was tempted for us. There is a voice from heaven, and it's saying, come to my Son. He can make you right with me. He can give you forgiveness. And He can pay the price for all your sin. Let's pray.